joyfully. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. In 2 John, we'll read in its entirety, beginning in verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You may be seated. Well, my very first course in seminary was Beginning Greek 1, and I was excited. I sat down. I was a distant student, so I sat down at the kitchen table. This is before kids, when I could sit down at the kitchen table, and got everything set up to listen to this first lecture. Little did I know the horror that would ensue, but the very first thing the professor told the class was this. There are three rules to understanding any passage of Scripture. One is context. The second rule is context. And the third rule is context. And so whenever we come to a new book of the Bible, it's important to put it in its historical context, in its grammatical context, and in the context of the history of redemption. But as it pertains to opening up a new book of the Bible, when was it written and why? By whom was it written? And to whom was it written? These are the questions that are answered in these opening verses of 2 John. 1 through 3 John were all three written in a relatively short time period, sometime between the year 85 and 95 A.D. And as such, they were likely the very last books of the Bible to be written. John, as he's writing within the borders of the Roman Empire, you'll recall that the church at this time is scattered about as a result of persecution. Paul's first epistle, he addresses to the saints of the dispersion, the elect of the dispersion. This dispersion was the result of persecution. And so now, rather than being localized, the church has been globalized. Not at all the intention of the persecutors. But nevertheless, the church is scattered about. And these churches would have been small. They would have been worshiping in homes. And there were not many that had pastors. And so the apostles and the ministers that did exist at this time would travel about serving the needs of various flocks on any given Sunday, not unlike colonial America, where you would have one minister tending to the needs of three or four churches every Sunday. That's the situation in which this letter was written. And while there were faithful ministers traveling to fill pulpits, there were also false ministers who did the same. 1 through 3 John were all written in this context. 1 John was a circular letter written to all the churches of Asia Minor, a presbytery, we call it, right? Addressing false teaching that had arisen. from some of these false itinerant preachers. These were men who were once a part of the church, but they broke fellowship, as John explains in his first epistle. They left the church and they opposed the apostle John. And the second epistle was written to a particular church in the region. Its identity is unknown. There's some speculation that it might have been the church in Ephesus, but we can't know that. Perhaps, though, it's one that's been particularly affected and afflicted by these false teachers. False teachers whom John calls deceivers and antichrist in verse 7. And we know from his first epistle that these false teachers were heavily influenced by Platonic thought, which believed that the flesh or the material was evil, the spiritual was good. The essence of a man is the spiritual. And so the body is a shell we hope to be released from. It doesn't matter then if the flesh is just a wicked shell, what you do in the flesh. And this dualism between flesh and spirit is why John in verse 7 says that they taught that Jesus had not come in the flesh, but he only seemed to be human. A heresy we call docetism. How could God, whose pure spirit, ever possibly become evil flesh? They denied the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, these views turn the gospel upside down. It renders Christ's work meaningless and useless. They rejected his preexistence, the incarnation, the virgin birth, Christ's penal substitutionary atonement, his bodily resurrection. Does that sound familiar? From Sunday school a month or so ago, the OPC came into existence over these very issues. John's readers, they knew this. They could connect the dots. If Jesus is not fully God and fully man, how could he be mediator between God and man? Why would he make propitiation for sins if sins don't matter? If what they say is true, are we actually in Christ? And so it's in the same context as his first epistle that he writes the second epistle to warn this church concerning the absolutely deadly theology of these traveling salesmen, these false preachers who broke fellowship and created disunity in the church. And what John provides for us here in these first three verses is the remedy needed for true fellowship, unity, and love in the body of Christ, to not lose what we've worked for, as he says in verse 8. And the remedy, he says, is truth. And this is an especially relevant message for us today, where churches have multi-faith worship services and seek to unite not based on doctrine, but on social issues. In an age when the mantra is that doctrine divides and all we need is love, where any notion of absolute truth is shunned and even violently opposed as being intolerant and bigoted, what John tells us in this passage under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost is that real Christian unity, real Christian fellowship, real Christian love is grounded in the truth. And he does this in three ways in this opening greeting. First, he shows that Christian love is only love if it's flowing out of the truth. It's a loving truth, we could say. It's an abiding truth. And it's a blessing. The truth is a blessing. And so we'll look at this passage under those three headings: a loving truth, an abiding truth, and then the blessing of truth. The first thing John says about truth is that it's characterized by love. That's to say that love flows from and is grounded in the truth. But before he gets there, he opens in the formal manner of the day. Unlike his first epistle, if you're familiar with it, he just gets into it. There's no greeting at all. He's so urgent that he just opens the floodgates. But here, he introduces himself. Verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children. And while this is the formal manner of opening a letter, it's still rather odd. And John was kind of an odd guy. He was a little weird. But who's this elder? Who's this elect lady? And I've already said that John's the author of the epistle, so I've given that away. But how do we know? Well, it bears resemblance to his gospel account and to his first epistle. There are similar emphases and expressions. John writes as though he expects his readers to be familiar with his gospel account. And further, the early church fathers, some of whom knew John personally, attest to his authorship of this epistle. John refers to himself as the elder, and it was certainly true that he was an elder in the church. Peter, you may recall, even identifies himself as that such an officer in the church. But these men were so much more. John was so much more than an elder. He was an apostle. And at that time of his writing this epistle, he's very likely the last surviving apostle. And in the first century world in which he lived, culturally, the elderly were revered. And so John, at this time, is in his late 80s or even older. He would have been endeared to his readers, not just as an apostle of Christ, but as their old man, their elder. It's a term of respect and affection, even as in 1 John, he refers to the congregations to whom he writes as his children, his little children, his beloved. And so either way, John's writing as a church leader who has authority, who has the respect and has the hearts of his hearers. He wrote to the elect lady and to her children. Now, there are two prevailing views here regarding the identity of this elect lady and her children. Some take it literally as a woman whose name was Electa, and then her offspring, right? And then the other view is that John is writing to a particular church, and I've already shown you my cards here as well. The latter view is best when we consider that John writes very often in the second person plural, right, where I come from, y'all. And it would have been quite inappropriate, as he does in verses 4 through 6, to tell this woman, you know, we should love one another. That wouldn't have flown in that day. Hopefully it wouldn't fly in this day, but it probably would. And the church, as a word, ekklesia in Greek is feminine. And you'll see the church in Scripture referred to in feminine terms, right? As the bride of Christ, as a woman. The word lady itself is a term of respect. The feminine form of the word Lord, you may recall Sarai calling Abraham Lord. It's a term of respect. And so is lady. John here is alluding to the church as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ and to her children, their spiritual offspring. Calvin said, if you have God as Father, then you have the church as Mother. And you may recall that John referred to the congregations again in 1 John as little children. And so it's best to view John as writing to Christ's elect lady, the local church, and to her children, all of its members. These are warm terms of respect and endearment. And these are those whom John loves in truth. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but all who know the truth. This is the first of four times that the word truth is used in these four verses. And the Bible does that. It's significant. If you look at this passage, you can see the structure of this greeting, how John artfully emphasizes the inseparableness of love and truth. Love and truth stand at the very head and tail of his greeting. Look at verse 1, whom I love in truth. And in verse 3, in love and truth. Truth is capped on either end with love, the inseparableness of love and truth. And it's interesting to note as well that as John moves from his first usage of truth to the last in these three verses, the word takes on a deeper meaning. You see, he's wading us into deeper water. Truth stands at the heart of these verses because doctrine matters. Who we say Jesus Christ is matters. It matters whether Christ is fully God and fully man, or if he's just a God who seems like a man. It's not intolerant or bigoted. Subjective feelings or intuitions cannot save. Only Jesus Christ saves sinners. Nothing, absolutely nothing, could be more loving than to proclaim the gospel to men, women, and children, to warn them of their imminent demise if they don't repent and believe the gospel. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And John is here assuring these saints that unlike the false teachers, he loves them. He truly loves them. The false teachers separated from them. They brought division, confusion, and doubt. These false teachers brought a deadly poison and presented it to them as a sweet drink. And saints, that's not love. It's not love to see men live in error and be subject to hell for a kumbaya interfaith moment. John's emphatic here. I myself truly love you. And this word love, agape, is so common in the New Testament, but it's so foreign in the rest of Greek literature. In the world in which John wrote this, it's foreign. Because it's a different kind of love. It's a love that's foreign to the world because it's from heaven. It's a heavenly love. It's the kind of love that God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have for us and that we, as His children, are to have for one another. It doesn't refer to the enjoyment that one gets from the object of their love, if you think about two lovebirds, nor from the attractiveness of the object of our love, nor to the affection that we might have to the object of our love. Though all of those things may be true, this refers to a self-sacrificial caring for people. It contains those other elements, but it emphasizes itself as a giving love. The Lord Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." And well, with what kind of love did the Lord Jesus Christ love us? A giving love, a self-sacrificing love, even to the point of death, who, though being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's love. But you see here in this verse, that John's love is not only sincere, but it's in accord with the truth. And what is the truth? That was a question that Pilate asked Jesus. And it's as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, the pattern of sound words, the good deposit entrusted to you, or Jude 3, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's right doctrine. We're talking about true theology here. John assures his readers that all who know the truth love them. And you notice the link between these saints and all of those elsewhere who love them, right? It's knowing the truth. The link is knowing the truth. It's this knowledge of the truth. It's not a mere head knowledge. It's not a collection of facts that we all agree to. But it's experiential, right? It's to have been mastered by the truth. Shaped by it, to live the truth. This is the foundation of Christian love and Christian unity, of Christian fellowship. The one thing that unites us, and there's only one thing, is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you think about all of those seated around you. We come from different places. We come from different backgrounds, races, heritages, all things that could divide us. We're very different. In personality, interest, political leanings. What then is the source of our unity, love, and shared lives? What's the unchangeable truth of God? And if that's lost, then we have nothing. We have nothing. Ian Hamilton says what unites Christian believers is mutual love. Or rather, what unites Christian believers in mutual love is that we have been brought forth by the word of truth, James 1. And this emphasis on the church existing as a fellowship of love in the truth is an arrow flung at the false teachers of John's day. He assures these saints that they are in the truth. And then, of necessity, he's assuring them that these false teachers do not. The truth is the source of His, their, and all the saints' true and genuine love for one another. And this truth remains today. Our unity, our fellowship, and our love for one another must have as its source the truth of God. Christian unity and fellowship and love, not founded upon the great doctrines of the gospel, are a charade. It's all good until we disagree. You just look at the world. Is there any unity there within nations? Any unity? No. To bring up what we're never supposed to bring up, look at our own political parties in this country. Are they unified? No, they fight like cats and dogs amongst one another. There's no unity. They have nothing that puts them in common. Unity must be grounded in the truth of God. Otherwise, there's no unity. And the question is why? Why does truth unite us? Why is the truth the foundation of our unity and love? And the answer comes in verse 2. John says, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. He repeats himself here. If you're familiar with John's writing, he does that a lot. He says, truth results in love because of the truth. You see, he's taking us deeper yet. You see, he's not saying that Christians love one another because the truth of God says the truth of God's word says love your neighbors yourself, though that's enough. But because the truth of God's word is something that penetrates us. It's something that inhabits us. It lives in us and remains in us. It causes us to love one another. And it's interesting that this verse speaks of the truth in the same way that Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit in John 14. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you. The Spirit of truth teaches us truth, illumines the word that we might understand it, remember it, to live in accordance to it. The Spirit of truth works in our hearts, love for God, and love for one another. The truth that abides in us is none other than the very Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The abiding Spirit, the Spirit who indwells us, is he that unites us, links us together as the body and the bride of Christ. We're made one in him. Ephesians 4, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. The church is created by Christ being in it, indwelling its members. And it's he who's the very embodiment of the gospel. And John gives encouragement to those afflicted with doubt here as well. At the very end of the verse, he says, he assures his readers that Christ is with them forever. If you're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only because the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ indwells you. And if his Spirit is in you, you're his, and you're a part of his body, both now and forever. Beloved, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is himself the truth, and he who is truth indwells us by his Spirit. An indissoluble bond, a permanent union of grace. It's not fleeting. It can't be lost. It's enduring. You know, permanence is something that the world desires, something we all desire. You think of the Tower of Babel. Think of all the great empires of the world. But it's something that only the Church of Jesus Christ has. All the nations that were have fallen. All the nations that are will fall. But the Church endures forever. Hamilton again says, the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever is our common heritage and the source of our common salvation. It's this truth that abides in us, the Spirit of Christ that abides in us, that brings unity, fellowship, and love. Beloved, who are your people? Are they the Scots-Irish? They're here, seated around you. These are your people. And with the truth of God dwelling in us comes great blessing. Verse 3 shows us the blessings of truth. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. This salutation sounds familiar if you're familiar with New Testament epistles. Paul expresses his desire for his readers to experience grace and peace in every letter that he writes. But this triad of divine blessings are uncommon in John's writings. It's the only place it appears is 2 John. And this salutation is quite different from the other New Testament writers in a number of ways. But a few that are most significant. First, Paul and Peter, they present this salutation in the form of a wish, a prayer. It's the desire that they have for their readers. But John is definite. This is no wish on John's part. He's certain. It will be. It will come to pass for his readers, for all of those in Christ, and for you. Second, John refers to Jesus Christ as the Father's Son. I'll comment on that in a minute. And third, grace, mercy, and peace will be theirs in truth and love. These characteristics which distinguish John's salutation from Paul and Peter's highlight his own unique concerns, given the circumstances in which he wrote. Grace, mercy, and peace will be theirs despite what the false teachers say, despite the confusion and doubt that they've stirred. Grace refers to God's undeserved, unmerited favor to his people. He gave us what we didn't deserve, even his only begotten Son. He's given us mercy rather than what we deserve, forgiveness of sins rather than his right, just wrath and curse, and peace, not merely the absence of chaos and hostility, but pray God for that, but his covenant faithfulness to make us new, to restore us to the image of God, to reconcile us to himself, peace with God, in other words, salvation. John assures us that if we're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, these blessings are ours. And these were the things that the Old Testament saints revered. You think of the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And you know, the order of these blessings, the order that they're presented in, is significant as well. Grace is always first. And flowing from it come mercy and peace. John brings us here to the origin of these blessings of truth as well. They're from God the Father, and they're from Jesus Christ, the Father's sons, the Father's Son. These blessings are from the triune God who is truth. And we'd be amiss here if we didn't remember the Spirit that indwells us and applies the redemption purchased by Christ, planned by the Father, to us. The Spirit seemingly missing here in John's salutation, because his purpose is to point us to the Father and to the Son, John 16, and not to himself. The blessings of truth are Trinitarian. But you notice as well how John goes to the heart of the rebels' teaching. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's assuring his readers, and he's assuring you and I, that Jesus really is who he says he is. Eternally begotten of the Father, not made. These blessings are ours in truth and love. These blessings come to us truly and lovingly by the triune God and lead us into truth and love. And you know, as you grow in grace, as you grow in truth and love, this triad of blessings are experienced with more fullness. They flourish in truth and in love. And John's purpose here in this greeting has been to show the ground of true Christian unity and fellowship, the ground of true Christian love. It's the truth of God. Reality, as it corresponds to God, it comes from God. It's right doctrine. And any teaching that separates the Word from the Spirit, truth from love, mind from heart, doctrine from experience, destroys Christian unity, fellowship, and love. And what is the truth? God is truth. Jesus said, I am truth. The Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and Son is the Spirit of truth. He indwells us and keeps us in truth. And the triune God blesses us with grace, mercy, and peace. These are the blessings that truth brings, and that only truth brings. The world desires them, but can't find them. All of these blessings come to us from God the Father as the fruit of his love to us in the Son. The glorious blessing, the glorious gift of God to us is Christ himself. The way, the truth, and the life. And beloved, who he is matters. Never compromise the truth of Christ. Not for peace, not for unity. Because there's no peace or unity to be had in a false Christ. It's he who unites us in himself and causes us to be like himself. And may it ever be so. Let's pray.